Well, this past week, archaeologists announced a stunning find. I know I'm prone to embellishment, but I really think this time it's true. It's astonishing, really. Recently, or I guess going back to 1967, 1968, about 10 miles southeast of Jerusalem in what was called Herod's Compound, 50 years ago, they found a number of artifacts that go back about 2,000 years, many different things. Among those was a small copper ring that they didn't think really amounted to much of anything until recently. They asked the Israel Antiquities Authority to clean some of these artifacts and to use their high technology photography equipment to take pictures and scan them and see if they could identify the inscriptions that were on these things. Well, after they did so, and you can Google it later, they were amazed because they found a Greek name written on the copper ring. And the Greek name was Pilate, or Pilatus, as in Pontius Pilate. Now, for years, in terms of archaeology, for years, archaeologists doubted whether or not Pontius Pilate ever really existed. They knew that he was referred to in Scripture and in other documents and sources, but they weren't convinced that he actually lived because they hadn't found anything archaeologically that would confirm his existence until in the summer of 1961, in this little maritime village outside the Mediterranean, they found what's now called the Pilate Stone, where the name Pontius Pilate is engraved in Latin. Well, now we've got his ring. From what I read, archaeologists think that this very well could have been the personal ring of Pontius Pilate. These are not Christians who are making these claims or issuing these findings. Secular archaeologists think that this very well could be the personal ring of Pontius Pilate, that he would use on a day-to-day basis to seal documents and verify documents as he would apply his signet ring to various things. Who knows whether or not he was wearing this ring when he questioned the Lord Jesus Christ, when he issued the sentence of execution and crucifixion on the Lord Jesus Christ. That ring could have been in proximity of Jesus when Pilate said those words. And it gives me chills to even talk about it. Later, you should Google it. It is amazing that we have perhaps the personal ring of the man who crucified Jesus Christ. And that is very relevant to the sermon topic and text for this morning as we look at the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Okay, because the genealogy of Jesus Christ, it had purpose, obviously, in it. Think of the task that was before Matthew as he wrote his gospel. So by common consent, by unified consent in the early church, the writer of Matthew's gospel was Matthew or Levi, who was one of the 12. Matthew or Levi, the author of Matthew's gospel, was a tax collector. And therefore, he was extremely gifted with math and numbers and very particular. And so the task before him was to try to prove to the Jewish world, that's who Matthew was writing to. He was writing to a Jewish population in Palestine and Syria in the early 60s. And Matthew's job was to try to convince secular Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Which, humanly speaking, do you understand how difficult that would have been? The ring that we just identified was the ring of Pontius Pilate. Pilate had Jesus publicly crucified, which in the minds of Jews in the first century would have absolutely ruled out Jesus for consideration for being the Messiah. Okay, so it's like most people, people like me, you know, might find this genealogy, this is boring. Can we just move past the genealogy to get to the good stuff in verses 18 and following? This genealogy is crucial in terms of Advent. It's very important. Because in the minds of the Jews, like, we'll put it this way, and I've talked about this. I can't remember what I talk about with my Sunday school or with you as I get older, so just bear with me. Your and my conception of what Jesus is going to do when he comes again in power and glory. Like he's coming again, as Dave referred to. He came the first time in a state of humiliation. He is coming again at some point, like a thief in the night, in a state of exaltation. And when he comes in power and glory again, is there any question in your mind that he's going to lose? Any question at all? None whatsoever. So if a person came and claimed to be the Messiah today and was crucified and was humiliated, we would think the person to be a nutcase, right? Would you not? Of course you would. If someone came claiming to be the Messiah sent from God to make things right, and he did not make things right, and if he died a scandalous death, we would think the person is crazy. That's what the Jews, so everything you have in your mind and everything I have in my mind about the second coming of Jesus, that's what the first century Jews had in mind with his first coming. They thought the Messiah was coming to make all things right, to defeat the Roman powers, and to set up the Davidic kingdom once again. That's what they were expecting. Extending some charity to them is warranted because in their mind, like everyone missed it. The disciples missed it. Okay, all the Jews, they all missed it because they were expecting what we have in our mind about the second advent. So Matthew, I'm sorry to ramble. Matthew, he's a former tax collector. He is extremely careful. He is very organized. He is very structured. He brings that precise mindset with him when he writes this book. He is attempting to prove and establish to the Jews that the man that they think was an imposter, he's trying to establish that man is the Messiah, and his birth heralded the advent of the living God. That is his purpose. That's why he starts with a genealogy, to prove that this man was the Messiah of the living God and his advent was real. So with that in mind, let's please stand for the reading of God's word. Beloved, these are the very written words of God Almighty, inspired, inerrant, and absolutely true, written for your edification and for mine. Praise God that Matthew was inspired to write what he did. This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiad, and Abiad the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliad, and Eliad the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. To say that was a loaded word would be an understatement. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. Pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you. We thank you this morning in particular for a genealogy and for what it means about the legacy, the life, the lineage, the person and work for the advent of Jesus Christ. Father, help us to better understand this genealogy. Help us to understand its importance, its significance, its relevance, all so that we better understand and can love him more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Like I said, the author of this particular gospel was none other than Matthew or Levi, the tax collector. And we praise God that he felt inspired and called to write a gospel, because Matthew, despite his background of being a tax collector, you know, they were just absolutely hated by the Jews. He was the personification of what the Holy Spirit can do by his gospel. I mean, he would have been absolutely abhorrent to the Jews, because in the first century, tax collectors were Jews, but who were in league with the Romans and collected taxes for the Romans. And the way they would make their living is they would charge over and above whatever they had agreed to with Rome in terms of taxation. And so people like Matthew were just hated. But in God's providence, God uses, you know, evil and difficult things for good. Who better than Matthew to write a gospel? He would have been brilliant being a tax collector. Like I said, gifted with numbers. Like the highest training of a CPA. He would have been bilingual. He would have, obviously, he knew Greek. He would have known Aramaic. He would have probably known another language as they would convert currencies. He was precise, careful, and he knew exactly what his goal was. His goal was to convince the Jews that the man they were humiliated by was actually the Messiah. And so much more so than in our day, genealogies were so important. in the first century and in the Old Testament. They determined who you were, what your background was, like how important your family was, where your tribe and family lived. Genealogies were incredibly vital. And so in determining the identity and person of Christ, it makes all the sense in the world for Matthew to start with a genealogy, to prove that Jesus was uniquely qualified to be the Jewish Messiah. This genealogy is genius. It is highly structured and it is symmetrical. It has five sections. Verse 1 is the introduction. Verses 2 through 6, you get 14 generations. There's like a triad of 14 generations. Verses 2 through 6, you get 14 generations from Abraham to David. In verses 7 through 11, you get 14 generations from David to the exile in Babylon. And then in verses 12 through 16, you get another 14 generations from the exile to the birth of Jesus. Verse 17 is a summary of the genealogy. We are obviously not going to go through every name. We're going to take a very, very kind of like high and lofty look of the genealogy. Interestingly, the genealogy goes through his adoptive father. Jesus' genealogy goes through Joseph. Jesus, legally speaking, was Joseph's heir. And according to Jewish law, Jesus was therefore the legal heir of both Abraham and David. Notice, the genealogy is not exhaustive. The genealogy is selective. There are omissions. So this is not all father to son, father to son. Matthew is very selective. Okay? Going all the way back, it's 14 generations, 14 generations, 14 generations. Why did he do this? Why did he describe Jesus' genealogy in three triads of 14 generations? Because the Jews, they were a people that memorized God's word, would recite God's word. They were a people that would commit the scripture to memory. And so in having 14, 14, 14, it could be memorized easily and committed to the next generation. Look at verse 1. I'm telling you, right out of the gate, Matthew starts strong. Verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, we're limited because we're not first century Jews. First century Jews would have realized the allusion that Matthew was referring back to. In Genesis 5:1, it says, this is the genealogy of Adam. So the language is almost identical. And so what Matthew is saying to those who will consider it is that this is the lineage and the line of the second Adam, the Adam that was going to make things right. It also says in verse 1 that he's the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, why those two? You have the entire witness of history. Why those two? Because those two, Abraham and David, were the two great trustees of God's messianic promises. More than any others, those two embodied the messianic promises that he had given to his people. Okay? What did God promise Abraham? He said, among other things, he said, a nation and kings will come from you. A nation and kings will come from you, and a covenant will be confirmed through you. I mean, Abraham was as big as it got. And David. David was promised that someone from his line would always sit on the throne. From David would come the true king. And so you have these two giants, okay? Abraham and David, both of whom summarize God's messianic promises. And Matthew is saying that the genealogy of Jesus goes straight through those two. Look at verses 2 through 6. I'm not going to read it again. In God's providence, I think I read it correctly the first time, so I'm not going to do it again. It's a miracle. I want to point out two things, though, from verses 2 through 6. First, Jesus' line goes through the tribe of Judah, which was very, very important, because there is a prophecy at the end of Genesis that the scepter, okay, the ruling symbol of a king, that the scepter would never leave the tribe of what? The tribe of Judah. So at the beginning, at the outset, there was a king that would come from the tribe of Judah, and he is making that very clear from the beginning. Also notice, and this is very unusual, it's fascinating, notice that there are three women included in this section, four women mentioned overall, but three women included in this section, which would have been highly unusual, almost unprecedented, to have a Jewish genealogy that included women. It wasn't like a sexist thing that they didn't include women, but the line went through the patriarchs. That's the way that it was. So why in the world, if Matthew was trying to convince first century Jews that Jesus was the Messiah, why would he have included three women? Well, because the line of the Messiah, it had some messy aspects to it. So how better to actually prove that he's the Messiah than to identify precisely who the people were that were his ancestors? Okay? People were very familiar with Ruth and Rahab and Tamar, and this would have added a lot of credibility. It would have bolstered the evidence that this person really does have the bona fides to be the king. It also has a devotional point. It's clearly saying that this king's different. This king represents all kinds of people. Okay, well, who was Rahab, for example? Rahab was a Canaanite prostitute. I mean, that's not something that you would include in your family line if you were trying to sanitize things. I mean, you really wouldn't. I mean, just Matthew's inclusion of that adds to the veracity of it. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of this king, includes all kinds of people, even a Canaanite prostitute. Even people like you and me are represented by this king. That's incredible. Second set of 14 comes in verses basically 6.5 through 11. And it traces Jesus' lineage all the way from King David. King David's like the high water mark. Under the rule and reign of King David, things were as good as they were ever going to get, just about. Okay. And then it chronicles Israel's demise down to the exile in Babylon. All 14 names in this section are Jewish kings, without exception. Okay? And they represent two things. They represent and reinforce that Jesus was a king from the house of David. So he had to be from Abraham. He had to be from the tribe of Judah. He had to be from the line of David. Okay? It establishes that. It also establishes, humanly speaking, that the house of David was completely unable to save Israel from their situation and their difficulties. I mean, what did David's offspring accomplish for the people of God? The offspring of David's house, humanly speaking, landed the Jews in captivity in Babylon. In other words, human kings aren't going to cut it. Human kings cannot do it. Which sets us up for the last 14 in verses 12 through through 16, which begins with what? It begins with the end. The last 14, it begins with the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, the destruction of kingship in Israel. The last 14 begins with the end of David's house. It begins with the people of God being cut off from their king and their way of life. And even though, I mean, there's a very relevant name in that last triad. It's hard to say which name is most important, but there's a key figure in that last triad, Zerubbabel. And under Zerubbabel's leadership, the temple was rebuilt. But guess what did not happen in that last 14, except for the last one? No king had come. Sunday school, we talked about the darkness that lasted for 400 years after the end of Malachi and before Matthew. It was dark. It was difficult. And by the time that Jesus was born, the Jews were about hopeless that anything was going to change. And so the last 14, it just chronicles a bleak and dark time in the history of Israel, which just makes the subtlety of verse 16 all the more beautiful. Verses 1 through 15 is a record of how the human race plunged itself into an estate of sin and misery. And how at the time of Jesus' birth, they were occupied by a foreign power and could only do what they had been given permission to do. And in the context of all of that, just this subtle, this quiet, this beautiful fact in verse 16, and Jacob, father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. That is the understatement of the Bible. It was into all that mess that God the Father sent his Son. I mean, it proves it. Matthew's genealogy is saying, despite what Pontius Pilate did, despite the public spectacle and humiliation of the Lord Jesus, in fact, Matthew is saying that's what God used to deliver and set his people free, and it is established in this genealogy. 17 sums it up, and I'm done. Because, friends, here is the ancient, regal, ancestral line of the King of the Jews. And verse 17 are the ingredients of Advent. So all the generations, from Abraham to David, 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon, to the Christ, 14 generations. Matthew's genealogy is all about Advent, all about the birth of the King, and I pray that the Holy Spirit this season would allow our hearts to be all about it too. Amen? Amen. Pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, we are amazed. We are amazed at how all of these threads in the fabric of your word is woven together in all of these amazing providences and the timing and the circumstances of all these people and their children and their grandchildren and all the things that they did and all the national powers. And in the midst of all that, at just the right time, you sent your Son, born of a woman, born under the law to fulfill the law for a people who were guilty because of the law. Father, Matthew's genealogy is just all about defending the advent of Jesus Christ. Father, help us to be a people that treasures it and prizes it and worship the person that it points to, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. In His name we pray. Amen.